Welcome to Jacob's Well. My name is Jesse Marcus. I'm one of the pastors on staff here. I want to extend a special welcome for those friends and family that have come here specifically today for the baptisms and dedications of babies in our community. We are going to be throughout this entire day at all three gatherings baptizing or dedicating 18 children. It's very exciting. We're going to do it a little bit differently today. Instead of doing this at the beginning of the gathering like we usually do, we're going to wait and do it at the end for when all of our kiddos are back after communion. And part of the reason for that is that this isn't just about the kids who are being baptized or dedicated, but this is about our entire church, right? This is for us all to experience as we look at these kids and draw them into God's covenant love in this community. I was reading in Ephesians chapter 4 this week, Paul is calling the church to unity, and he says this to them. He says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and in all and through all and in all." And so that's what we're doing with these kids, is that we are saying, you belong to that. This one faith, this one baptism, this one hope, and to this one God who is over all and through all and in all. And so we're drawing those kids into that. We're looking at them and saying, before you were able to talk or walk or respond in any sort of way, that God has loved you and is drawing you into his covenant community from their very first breath. And so that's what we're going to do with these kiddos at the end of the gathering today. And so we have that to look forward to. Also, as many of you know, we have some crazy talented artists in our community here. Chelsea Cusick, who is another artist in our community, she did the May calendar. And so if you haven't had a chance to check that out, please do that as you go, because it has all the events that are happening in May. And it's also just astoundingly beautiful. I was here on Tuesday night when she was still working late into the night, and I was just sitting there mesmerized while she's working on it. So for sure, check that out on your way out. Let me pray for us to call our hearts and minds to worship this morning, and then we'll continue on. God, we do thank you that you are the one Father who is over all and through all and in all. And so, God, we just pray that you would center our hearts and our minds this morning. Holy Spirit, as we enter into your presence, we worship you this morning. We thank you for your presence here with us. And we just pray that whatever we have walked in here with this morning, that we would pause and set it down so that we may worship before you. God, may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts this morning be pleasing to you. We pray these things in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, please take a moment and stand up and turn to your neighbor, introduce yourself, and say hi.
It's great to be here. I'm excited about the passages of Scripture we're in. I was just thinking to myself how odd that I preach a sermon three times, but I think maybe part of the reason that needs to happen is because it takes me saying it three times to actually learn it myself, that often maybe the pastor is the one who needs it the most. This is the third Sunday in Easter. I don't know if you know that Easter is a season. We often think about Easter as a holiday or maybe a holy day. We think about the season of Lent. It's got 40 days, but Easter is actually a season. We're celebrating and living in the renewed and revealed light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the Easter season is actually 50 days. We have 40 days of Lent, of reflection, of self-examination, of repentance, which leads then to 50 days of preparation, but preparation for what's coming, Pentecost. The 50 days between Easter and Pentecost is a time of beginning to discover what it means to live in the light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, we're moving towards Pentecost, and two really significant things happen on Pentecost. The first is that the Holy Spirit is poured out in Jerusalem on a particular group of people. And in the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit is poured out on those disciples gathered in Jerusalem on that holy day, something else happens. The Holy Spirit is the first thing. The second thing is this new community is birthed. What we see on Pentecost Sunday is the birth of the church, and with the Holy Spirit in the church, what we discover is a new kind of life. that's being empowered by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And what we begin to discover is the Spirit that's now been poured out on the church is the very same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. And this is extraordinary and true, that the same Spirit that now lives within us, the same power that is at work in us, is the very same power that raised Jesus from the dead. You see Paul talking about this reality all over the place. In Romans chapter 8, in verse 11, he says, "And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you," and the implication is what? It is. "He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of His Spirit who lives in you." So the same Spirit that's in you, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, is the guarantee that what we are now is not what we ultimately will be. That just in the same way that Jesus has a new resurrection body, that same Spirit will do in us what it has done in Christ. He goes on in Ephesians chapter 1. And he says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened." I want you to bracket that phrase, because we're going to revisit it in today's primary text in Luke. He's praying that the eyes of their heart will be opened, okay? In order that you may know three things, really. First, he wants you to know the hope to which Jesus has called you. The riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. So hope, and add to hope riches. And then finally, his incomparably great, what's the word there? Power. The incomparably great power for those of us who believe. That power that is at work in us is the same power as the mighty strength that God exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and then seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. So the Spirit that comes to live in us when we surrender our lives to God in faith is this very same Spirit that brings Jesus back from the dead. Paul says one more thing about this, probably more, but at least one more, in the book of Philippians in chapter 3. He says, "I want to know Christ." We're like, okay, I think I can go with you there. And then he says, "And I want to know the power of his resurrection." And we say, okay, I'm in for that too. But then he adds a wrinkle. He says, "And the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings." And we say, yeah, 2 out of 3 ain't bad. Right? I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection. But that fellowship of sharing in his sufferings and becoming like him in his death, I don't get it. Because it seems like if the same power that is at work that raised Jesus from the dead, if that same power is in us and Jesus has overcome death, why should we have to suffer? Why can't we have the kind of life that we see Jesus having post-resurrection? Nevertheless, the resurrection power that is at work with us in knowing Christ, you guys, it includes suffering, which is often what causes doubt and confusion in our life. Suffering often has the opposite effect on us than producing faith. When we suffer, when we're confused, when we doubt, we don't want to know Christ. We don't trust in the power of his resurrection. It often provokes doubt and confusion in our lives, which is what we saw last week when we talked about the first half of the Road to Emmaus journey. It's what we see in the immediate aftermath of Jesus' death and resurrection. We see a community of people that are not yet living in the full light of the resurrection. They're living in a space between Easter on one hand and Pentecost on the other. One world, the old world, you guys, it's fallen apart. And the new world that's coming, it's not yet arrived. All bets are off. And it seems like in these stories, anything could happen. It's a strange world with strange tidings and strange news. There's hope but fear, possibility and doubt, excitement and confusion. And so we've been in the post-resurrection narrative in Luke, and that's where we found ourselves last week, in that strange journeying place of doubt and confusion. We're journeying with a couple Cleopas and his wife and their two disciples that had been part of the disciple community that had been following Jesus and were present with him in Jerusalem when he was crucified. And we find them on the road to Emmaus on a journey out of Jerusalem, 7 miles to this town, because they'd had enough. Their hearts were broken. Their hopes were dashed. They're heading out of town. They hit the road and they leave Jerusalem for Emmaus. And as they're on the road, they're talking, as you do when you've had a tremendous experience, something that's been overwhelming. It's so overwhelming that you really can't take it all in. So what do you do when you're overwhelmed with an experience? You talk. You start processing what it is you've experienced. And as they're talking to each other on the road, unbeknownst to them, somebody sneaks into their company. They realize that someone's been following for a while, and now he's up in their company. And then when he gets close enough, he says, "Hey, what are you guys talking about?" And Cleopas is probably overwrought, probably a little juked up on adrenaline. He says, "What do you mean, what are we talking about? Are you the only person in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's been going on over the last 3 days? All the things that have transpired?" And Jesus provokes him. He wants him to name it. He says, "What things?" So Cleopas tells him, he says, "Listen, we followed Jesus. We thought he was a prophet because he was mighty in power, mighty in word. And we'd hoped that he was going to be the one who would redeem Israel. But our leaders, they betrayed him. They turned him over to the Romans. The Romans crucified him. And now some of our women, they went to the tomb and they said that there were angels there, and the angels said that he is alive. But when we sent an independent verification panel, that could not be verified. We did not get independent confirmation. And so we are done. We're out of here." And they hit the road. Jesus, he addresses them. Luke 24, he said, "How foolish you are. And how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" To which they answer, probably internally, "Actually, no, we didn't think the Messiah was going to have to suffer these things and enter his glory. We thought the Messiah was going to come in glory and cause other people to suffer." They had the story wrong. So beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning themselves. He says, "You guys are reading it wrong." And so he reinterprets the story of scripture in a new way, which is the right way. It's not redemption from suffering, but redemption through suffering. The suffering of the Messiah. But the problem with the disciples, with Cleopas and his wife, is not just that they have bad content. Luke says something specific about what Jesus says to them in verse 25. He says to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe." See, it's not just bad content. He's diagnosing something that's beyond content. It's their hearts. They're unwilling to see. They're unwilling to believe. It's not just about having the wrong content, but having foolish and unbelieving hearts. We can have all the right information, but if our hearts are not rightly inclined towards God, especially in the way God works in this world, then we will often miss what God is up to in the world. We spend our lives looking for and trying to secure what we think we want and what we think we need, even when it continues to foul our lives. Even when it continues to disappoint us again and again. And so Jesus, he reorients their story, starting with Moses and all the prophets. He explains to them what had been said and how the Messiah had to suffer all these things and then enter his glory. After he reorients them, retells the story in light of the truth of the Messiah, the passage then takes an interesting turn, which brings us to the second half of the Emmaus journey, our passage for today. It says, as they approached the village to which they were going, Emmaus, Jesus continued on as if he were going to go further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. though they don't yet know it's Jesus who's with them, nevertheless, they want him to stay. Later on, when Jesus is revealed with them, they'll say something pretty significant. It gives us a clue about why they wanted him to stay. Verse 32. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? They're saying, listen, when Jesus was with us, we didn't know it was him. But our hearts came alive as he told us the story of the scriptures, as he connected to the real painful world that we're living in. As we felt his presence, something came alive in us that here previously had been dead. We found ourselves leaning forward. For a minute, we forgot our despair. We weren't living in the past and in our broken dreams. We were right here, right now. We felt alive. And so when it looks as if Jesus is going to peel off and keep going, they're like, whoa, don't go. Where are you going? Would you stay? Can you stay? We've got a little bit extra. Can you have dinner with us? Have you ever had an experience like that? I wonder how many times, you guys, Jesus shows up and we're unaware. It might be through a friendship. It might be through an idea. It might be through a person. It might be through something we're hearing or listening or watching. I don't know how it works. But there are these moments when our hearts come alive, when we find our hearts burning within us. And I wonder about the presence and spirit of Christ saying, pay attention, invite me in more. See, that's something else that I think is extraordinary about this passage. I think it's a corrective and amazing picture of God. God doesn't assume, he doesn't impose, he waits to be invited. He's given them enough information about the story to wake them up, to penetrate their foolish and unbelieving hearts. It's where it starts, but he's not going to push in further until he's invited. And they invite him, stay, remain with us. And then in the meal, something extraordinary happens. Luke 24, continuing verses 30 to 32. Luke says, when he was at the table with them, Jesus took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and then he began to give it to them. Read this line with me. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Remember, Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Maybe he'd heard this story. He knows that there are these moments when we wake up. And there's something about sharing a meal with Jesus in this encounter that causes them to go from being with a stranger who's igniting their hearts to recognizing the risen and resurrected Lord. He took bread, he gives thanks, he breaks it, and he gives it to them. Something in that act is significant, and we're not told by Luke exactly what it was, but we know that one of the main focal points of Jesus' ministry was what? The table. Jesus was so scandalous, so controversial for the people that he invited to come and sit at his table. They were known to be famous sinners. He wasn't just like, hey, guys, come hang out. He was called a friend of sinners. He invited unexpected people to dine with him. The last thing he does with his most committed followers, except the one who betrays him, is share a meal with them, and he even shares a meal with his betrayer. When he tells stories about what his father's kingdom is going to be like, he talks about a big table with a feast spread out on it. And the people that you'd expect to be there, they won't come in. So he says, go out, find anyone who will come in and eat with me. So there's something about Jesus breaking bread that's uniquely revelatory. They saw something there that immediately woke them up and caused them to connect what was happening with the present risen Jesus. In that moment, everything that has been confusing and painful and disconnected, it snaps into place. It becomes clear. In fact, Luke says something specific happens. We read it. Their eyes were opened, and with opened eyes, they recognize him. Now, here's the thing that's extraordinary about this passage. Luke is telling two stories simultaneously in this encounter. On the surface of things, he's telling the story about a husband and a wife who are brokenhearted and burned out and who want to get out of town and put this Jesus thing behind them, yeah? And he tells about a Savior who's risen and who goes after them. John 6:39 says, "This is the will of the Father for me, that I lose not a single one who's been given to me." He's going after them. Jesus goes after us. So he's going after them. That's the surface level. It's what's on the surface of the text. But remember, Jesus has also been, starting with Moses and going through all the prophets, reorienting the entire story of what God's been up to throughout salvation history in light of himself. So the other story Jesus is telling in this passage is the story of how God has been pursuing all humans and restoring all humanity and creation to its original intent. That's also what's going on in this story of Jesus sharing a meal with these two disciples, with this man and this woman. Now, do you remember the first meal that's recorded in the scriptures with another man and another woman in the book of Genesis? First meal? Genesis chapter 3. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he took it and he ate it. Now read with me this line. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. Think that's accidental? The twinning of those phrases? And they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Adam and Eve, they've been given provision. They're living in the garden. Everything is provided for them. And they go to the one place. They're deceived, and in their deception, they reach out for that which has not been given to them. They take it. They eat it. When they eat it, their eyes are open. And the first thing they do is hide. It destroys their ability to see. The first meal leads to death. Death itself is traced to this moment of rebellion, and not just death, but all the things that are derivative of death. Fear and shame and hiding and violence and sin and foolishness and being slow to believe, all that goes back to that moment with Adam and Eve. The first meal, it does lead to their eyes being opened, but here's the problem. They're not seeing rightly. Why? Because they're seeing through the lens of disobedience. Everything they now look at is deceptive because they're seeing not through trust, not through abandonment to God's way for them, but through the lens of disobedience, which is to say the lens of sin. And that's a double bind, you guys. Why? Because they don't see, and what they see is not right, it's not true, and they don't have anything to replace the broken image because they can't see. They're lost. And that leads them to hide from God, from themselves, and from each other. This is how Baxter Kruger describes that scene in Across All Worlds. He says, the great disaster of Adam and Eve was not simply that they sinned or were disobedient to a divine rule. The disaster was that in believing the lie of the evil one, they became blind. And by blind, I do not mean that they could not see physically. I mean that their perception of reality became blind. Skewed. In fact, so skewed that they could no longer perceive the real truth about God or about themselves. Adam and Eve moved from hearing and knowing and receiving the Father's love to hiding in fear in the bushes. Their inner vision became so terribly alienated, so fallen, that they no longer had a clear perception of the Father's heart at all. God didn't change. They did. And worse, in the place of the Father's heart, their fallen minds invented a new God, a mythological deity who struck terror into their hearts and baptized their souls with anxiety and hopelessness. They hid. They hid from this deity. They hid from themselves, and they hid from one another. They were isolated. They felt loss and guilt and frustration. They became self-centered and self-protective, bitter, angry, depressed, and dreadfully sad. We are their children, Adam and Eve. But the good news is, Luke is retelling this story in light of Jesus. So let's compare what we see here with what we see in Luke 24. Down below, we see her and him take some and eat it. They take what is not theirs and they eat it. Whereas up here, Jesus takes what only he can take, his life and the bread that reflects it, and he gives that to them. That's his sacrifice to restore the curse that's instituted down below. And they receive it. And they eat it. And in both instances, their eyes are opened, yes? But in the Genesis account, the result of their eyes being opened is that they're deceived. And they begin to hide. And they misperceive everything. But what's the result of their eyes being opened here? They see the God that they've been hiding from forever. They see Jesus. And they don't just see him. They recognize him. The Father's heart right in front of them in the person of Jesus Christ. It's an amazingly beautiful story. Jesus takes what only he can take, and in brokenness, he gives it to them and us, and he takes on and heals Adam and Eve's and our brokenness. Their eyes are open. Before, they only saw through the lenses of their disobedience and sin. And that meant they saw only distortions that broke relationship. They had a broken relationship with God. And so as a result, what'd they do? They hid. It's a sign of brokenness. They had a broken relationship with themselves. So what do? They cover themselves. They had a broken relationship with each other. So what do they begin to do? They begin to blame each other. They had a broken relationship with creation. So what do they begin to do? Adam only produces food by the blood of his hands and the sweat of his brow. Her childbearing now only happens through great pain. They suffer. But Cleopas and his wife, their eyes are opened, but now they see truly. This is the first recorded meal of the new creation. Curse is broken. They see that death, the death that entered the world in Adam and Eve, has been defeated. In the Return of the King, there's this great character. His name's Samwise Gamgee. He's a humble man. He's Frodo's servant. And he journeys by Frodo's side as Frodo goes to destroy the Ring of Power. He gets to the mountain. The ring is destroyed. They both think they're going to die. They pass out. And when they wake up, they're in a safe place. When they open their eyes, when Sam opens his eyes, he sees an unexpected reality, Gandalf. Why is it unexpected? Because it's been a long time since he's seen Gandalf, and when he last saw him, he had died. The story picks up here. Sam says, "Gandalf, I thought you were dead. But then again, I thought I was dead myself." In this line, is everything sad going to come untrue? I love that line. Is everything sad going to come untrue? What's happened to the world? I think that that's what Cleopas and his wife may have been saying. Is everything sad going to come untrue? What's happened to the world? I love Gandalf's response. "A great shadow has departed," said Gandalf. And then he laughed. And the sound was like music or like water in a parched land. And as he listened, the thought came to Sam that he had not heard laughter, the pure sound of merriment, for days upon days without count. We live for pleasure, we live for amusement, we live for comedy, but laughter, true laughter, that comes when the release of all the tension and shadows and brokenness of our lives has been dismissed, that kind of laughter, you guys, that's the hope of the resurrection, freedom. That everything sad is coming untrue. What has happened to the world? That's what it means to live in the light of the resurrection, to live in that hope and the riches and the inexpressibly great power that's available for those who believe. All that, and then Jesus vanishes from their sight. They're kept from seeing him, literally. They were kept from seeing, they were made to see, now they're kept from seeing again. And yet, even so, recognition. I love how the story concludes, this part of it anyway. They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. They'd been going this way, right? And the minute he disappears, whoa, Jesus, we're going the other way. They go back to Jerusalem. And there they found the 11 and those that were with the 11. And all of them were assembled together. And they were saying, it's true. They walk into a conversation. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. So they're having more experiences of the risen Jesus. And they say, hey, guess what? Us too. Here's what happened to us. And we recognized Jesus when the bread was broken. We'll see a little bit more in these two coming together. Jesus will appear again in the passage next week. See, the last observation I want to make from this text is that the appearance and revelation of Jesus provokes community. Whereas sin drives us away from each other, the love of God and the resurrection power of his life, it pulls us back together. It reconciles us to God and to ourselves and to each other. Jesus vanishes, and what do? They go running back to the ones they just deserted. Mary, she's in the garden. She thinks Jesus' body has been stolen. This passage from John 20. Jesus says to her, Mary, and in that moment she recognizes him. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Then Jesus says something really curious. Do not hold on to me. But not just that, go to my brothers. I'm going to still be here for a while, but I'm ascending. Tell them that my God is their God, that I'm their Lord, that he is theirs. There's this new reality coming. Jesus is with us for a moment, but then he provokes us toward each other. This will be the primary way that we get to know Jesus, that we connect to him, that we serve him through his people, which is why in these 50 days we're journeying from Easter to Pentecost, the birth of the church, the birth of a new people that will now embody through the power of the Spirit God's hope, God's life in us. Isn't it an amazing story? There's so much happening here. And just kind of concluding it all together, what I think I see in this passage, you guys, is that it seems like Jesus is revealed to us in one of three ways. That we discover who Jesus is in the Scriptures. That he starts by telling the story in light of who he is. And if we're to get reading the Scriptures and we're not seeing Jesus, then we're not reading them right. And when we have Jesus, the Scriptures are unlocked. We see God's purpose for all creation. And oftentimes our journey to faith starts to understand. We start to understand it when we see the scope of what God's been doing, how intentional God's been throughout all history to bring us to the point where we are redeemed in Christ. And as we begin to discover that story, we find our hearts strangely warm within us. But it's not just a head trip. It's also meant to be experienced in the life, in the daily experience of God, which is why we then now go from the Scriptures to the table. The second way we experience God that we see in this passage is not just in the Scriptures, but in the sacrament of communion. Word and table together. That we know God up here, but we experience him in our lives. And a very common thing that every time we break bread, we're reminded of God's life, his sacrifice, and that we're drawn into a community. And that brings us to the third way we experience God, community. That we are to be Christ to one another, and not just to each other, but to the world around us. That we go filled with the Scriptures, that we go fed by the meal, that we go in the power of the Spirit, connected to one another, and supporting and encouraging one another. Jesus revealed in Scripture, in sacrament, and in his people. What an encounter. They're running away. They meet Jesus. They turn around and run the other way. They sneak away brokenhearted and confused. Jesus comes after them. He reveals them. He re-narrates their story. He reveals himself And in that recognition, they experience resurrection. His and the beginning of their own. It's true, it's partial. It's partial resurrection. Just like their recognition of him had been partial. What we see faultily now, what we see only partially now, we will see fully. But we have enough to step out in faith, to follow and to go after them, because Jesus comes after us. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this extraordinary story. Thank you for the way that you come after us. We confess that so often we live in the narrative of our spiritual parents, Adam and Eve. Our eyes have been darkened. We see through lenses that deceive us. We hide. And yet you come to us. You seek us out. You say, what's been going on? What things? You retell the story of the world, the story of the scriptures. You help us to see you in the hidden places of our lives. You break bread and show us the way that you love us by coming to us vulnerable, by pouring out your life for us, because you love us so truly, so passionately, and so sacrificially. You love us in such a way that everything that is sad is coming untrue. Yes, we live in a world filled with suffering, but we want to know you in the power of your resurrection and the fellowship of your suffering. Why? Because when we are with you, we experience the same brokenness that the world experiences. We take on those burdens. So, Lord, give us your strength and remind us why it matters. That's why we come to your table, Lord, why we do that every week, to be reminded of the way that you say life happens. For I received from the Spirit what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you announce, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Lord Jesus, we come to your table. And we ask that as we walk down this aisle, as we come down this road, this journey to Emmaus, that you would come after us, that you'd be behind us and before us, you would surround us by your love, and that you would reveal yourself to us in the heights and the valleys of our lives. It's in your name and for your sake we pray, Lord. Amen. Let us come together to the table of Christ.
One of the fun things, like Jesse mentioned in the call to worship, is that we get to kind of conclude our gathering by celebrating the other primary sacrament, and that is the baptism / dedication of our kids. That's one of the couple ways that God reveals himself to us in his grace, that God has initiated covenant with his community. And it's not just for us, but for our children and our children's children, scripture says. And so we gather today to celebrate the gifts of new life that God has given us in our families. And so at this moment, I'm going to invite those of you who are either baptizing or dedicating your children to go ahead and make your way to the front as we prepare to do this. We're welcoming these children into God's community and recognizing these parents and their intentions to bring them here as followers of Jesus. You guys, I'm going to ask you a series of questions as an indication of your intent as we gather here together. Parents, first to you. Do you, parents, confess your dependence on Jesus Christ as both Lord and Savior, and your intention to follow him in your lives by his love and through his grace? Do you confess your intention to raise your child to be a disciple of Jesus, also dependent on his love and his grace? Is it your intention to raise your child in a biblical community of disciples that will support you and this child in these things that you have said? Okay, if you are a family member or friend who is here in support of any of these families and kids, will you please stand for a moment? because this is part of what it means to be a community. Are you their surrounding community, willing to support this family, these families, and the declarations that you have heard them make today? Okay, can I ask the rest of the church to now stand? Are you, Jacob's Well, committed to being a church that follows Jesus Christ and models to children what it means to follow Jesus as a community? Please be seated. We're going to baptize and dedicate these children. We celebrate. And I'm going to invite you to stand and pray with me over these families and these children by raising your hands in blessing and support. And we pray together, dear Heavenly Father, together we pray that our children's minds will know your wisdom, their eyes will see your glory, their ears will hear your words, their mouths will speak your truth, their hearts will be Jesus' home, their hands will do your work, that their knees would bow only before you, the Lord our God, and that our children's feet would follow you in the way of Jesus all the days of their lives. Amen. And now let me give us this benediction. May the eyes of your heart be opened that you might see the good news of Jesus Christ released and alive in the world. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord turn his face to you and grant you his peace. Amen. Will you please join hands with your neighbor and sing with us our benediction?